Turning our Bibles once again back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 59, as we pick up there in our journey through Isaiah's prophecy together. Last time we didn't get out of the backside of chapter 59, the Lord was expressing, sadly, the conditions of the depravity and the downfall of his people. And as we were looking at that section together, we went down as far as really the middle of verse 16. We sort of stopped right in the middle of the verse there, but the Lord was describing, again, a sort of a runway to where we're at, the conditions amongst his people at that time. Verse 13 tells us, in transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and utterly from the heart words of falsehood. In the description of the climate at that time, morally and spiritually, it said that justice is turned back, righteousness stands afar off. The idea of anything that was right and righteous was just sort of a distant memory. It wasn't even something that was recognizable anymore. The reason for truth had fallen in the street. People no longer had interest in anything such as a moral absolute or what were standards of right and wrong. Everyone was, as we've said and seen before in the Word of God, was in a time when they were doing what was right in their own eyes. No one was interested in what was true. And it says, therefore, equity cannot enter. The idea is it was unacceptable. It was not tolerated. It would not be welcomed. It was not allowed to enter among the nation at that time. They wanted nothing to do with what would be just or equitable or righteous or true, for truth fails. And even, he said, verse 15, who departs from evil, that is, if someone sought to depart from the evil ways of what the rest of the world was doing, they would make themselves a prey in so doing. In other words, it actually was a time period when it was becoming dangerous to depart from what was wrong. That if you did not want to go along with what the rest of the world was doing, if you did not want to participate in the evil and the injustice and really the error and the lies that everyone else was encumbered in as far as the moral and spiritual decay of the society at that time, if you chose to be someone who would stand for truth or stand for righteousness and depart from the evil of the rest of the world, you actually made yourself vulnerable. You endangered yourself. You actually made yourself a prey. The idea is someone who could be attacked. In today's day and age, it seems if you do those kind of things, you become someone who's attacked verbally, right? You're canceled, you're written off, and so nothing new under the sun. And it says, verse 15, that the Lord saw this, and it displeased him, that there was no justice. And we ended last time looking at the beginning of verse 16 here for a few moments, where it says that the Lord saw, in the midst of this moral decline, when everyone was doing in the culture what was evil in the land, he saw there was no man, and he wondered. The idea is he was astonished, or we might say disheartened. He was amazed. It perplexed the Lord that not only things were in the condition that they were in, but that no one cared to bring change. And this is the idea here where it says, the Lord wondered that there was no man and there was no intercessor. In other words, it was one thing that it saddened and it displeased the Lord seeing the moral condition, the decay of culture and the immorality, the evil, the wickedness, even the turning away of his own people. Again, as we've been talking about, a lot of these things, God was so greatly displeased because this wasn't just the pagan world that didn't know him. These were his own people who were compromising morally and were backsliding spiritually. But the thing that grieved the Lord's heart even more was that there was just, it seems, a total apathy among his people, that no one cared to stand in the gap. No one even wanted to bring change. No one was even concerned. We've got to beg God for revival or repentance, or Lord, if you don't intervene and change, things are just going to completely fall apart. And God was saddened at the reality that he could not find an intercessor to stand in the gap to try and bring resolution. Nobody was willing to intervene. No one was willing to enter into the dilemma of the moral and the spiritual decline, to be an advocate, to speak the truth, to stand up for righteousness, to hold the line of what was good and moral and godly, to speak on behalf of that in intervention, to speak against what was wrong, as well as, of course, the picture there of being an intercessor in prayer. An intercessor is one who stands in the gap and intervenes, asking for intervention and help. And one of the greatest ways, of course, probably I should change that, the greatest way that we can do that, even more than advocating with our voice verbally, is to intercede in prayer and let God hear our voices, to be an intercessor in prayer. You know, the one ministry, technically, we might say that in essence will always be the most fruitful really is the ministry of intercessory prayer. Because all the other ministries that we do become to some degree dependent upon the receiver on the other end. You can speak the truth, but if someone hardens their heart or quenches the spirit or doesn't have an ear to hear, to some degree that can cause a hindrance. There are times when we can seek to be open to the ministry of the Spirit to use us, and our own flesh can get in the way, our personality, our motivations can be wrong. But there is something very pure and very powerful about just talking to God and asking for God to intervene and interceding and pleading with the Lord to act. Because when we are involved in intercessory prayer, whether individually or whether collectively, it is just us going directly unto God, to the one who has the power to act, to the one who understands all things, who is limitless in his resources and his ways, both to rule and to overrule, to bring intervention, to bring powerful change, and to do things that cannot be done by human strength, to bring changes that we could never bring to pass through our human efforts or the things that we would try and do, even through our pleadings as ambassadors with people, trying to encourage them to do what's right. And so because of that, look, that is no doubt one of the reasons why one of the greatest efforts, I believe, spiritually, of the devil to bring opposition against the work of the Lord is to do everything he can to hinder intercessory prayer from happening in the lives of the Lord's people. Because the devil is not foolish. Again, the devil, you have to understand, he's been around for a long time. He's been around with humanity from the Garden of Eden. And the devil knows what works. It would be the same way if I could use the analogy. I heard it years ago. In fact, it might have even been in one of the books Pastor Chuck wrote many years ago. If my memory serves me correct, it may have been where I first heard it. But the analogy of two people being engaged, let's say, in the dark, in a dark street, in a street fight, and then all of a sudden, as you're engaged in this fight, you recognize that someone pulls out a blade. And if somebody pulls out a blade, all of a sudden now, you are laser-focused on what thing? That blade. Because you now know that weapon gives them a direct advantage. And all of a sudden, you become hyper-fixated on that blade in the midst of the fight and the struggle and the battle. And in some ways, that blade is very symbolic of what prayer is like for the believer. That when we seek the Lord and we pray in the Spirit and we intercede and we're asking God to do things that cannot come to pass through any human effort or strength or persuasion, the enemy puts a direct focus upon prayer, and anything he can do to hinder, to stop, to distract, to dissuade us from praying, he's going to seek to do that because he realizes, let him do that and let him do this. But when they start to pray, he realizes the power and the effectiveness that there is in prayer. Again, James tells us that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. We read in the book of Acts where it says the church assembled, they prayed, and the place where they were gathered praying together was shaken. The Holy Spirit fell upon them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they went forth and spoke the word with boldness, and wonderful things began to happen through the Lord's work. And there is something very, very potent spiritually about intercessory prayer, which is why the devil tries to thwart the Lord's people from it and to keep us from it. And look, as much as we may not like to hear it, it may step on our toes. Look, this is just a reality. We would be naive and we would be honestly dishonest to not recognize that the primary ministry that is probably more potent than any other ministry is also tragically the area of spiritual ministry that is the least engaged in by all of us as the Lord's people. Individually, we're probably all to some degree tremendously guilty of that and need to grow in our calling in that area and exercising that ministry. And many times, you know, if perhaps we would get more focused there, we may see the Lord do more things rather than talking to others about it or complaining or expressing frustrations and all the other things that we do that really are a lot less effective when we want to see change come to pass, particularly spiritual change, moral change, heart change in the lives of people. And quite candidly, it obviously becomes the least engaged in ministry from what I've seen since 1992 that I've been a Christian, which is a fair number of years, 32 plus years of walking with the Lord. It's the least engaged ministry in the church collectively. And I've been a part of a lot of, you know, different ministries and Christian friends and various churches over the years, and it just seems that tends to be very much a common thread among the Lord's people. You know, if you say that you're having a Christian concert and you're bringing in a singer or a famous Christian artist, you will pack out and not have enough seats left. But if you say we're going to have a prayer meeting, it's kind of like raid spread, right? All of us, or it's like flicking the lights on and the roaches run away. Prayer meeting, it's almost like it scares people away. Oh, they're going to pray. Let's get out of here. They're going to have a prayer meeting. Oh, there, we have something to do that night, or we have something to do that day, or we can't make ourselves available for that. And I can tell you something, pastorally, and anyone who's done ministry would complete, it is amazing to see as well the correlation at times with people who, and I'm going to try and say this delicately, but honestly, people who are going through really hard, difficult things. Maybe it's a marital problem, a family issue with a child, or any kind of relational dynamic, or they're really burdened or concerned, and they have a real situation going on, and they need to see change. They want God to do something. They want to see God move. They want to see the Lord reach souls or do more in ministry. And the same people who will plead and moan and whine and complain about that don't seem to have time to come to a prayer meeting. And that has never registered in my brain. That it's amazing that the same energy and effort were spent saying, you know what, let me double down and intercede more personally and come together with the people of God and plead that the Lord would do something, if perhaps the Lord would bring many times the changes that we're longing for. And to some degree, it's almost as if the Lord's saying, I'm just looking for a reason to work. And I want you to be involved in the process. And so he's looking for the value of this intercessory prayer. We talked about last time how this same idea is conveyed in Ezekiel chapter 22. If you want to turn there, you can. But I just want to read it to you again since we were wrapping up here last time to reacquaint you with it. Ezekiel 22, a very similar dynamic was being described there in Ezekiel chapter 22, actually beginning in verse 26, he's describing the conditions of the time. And notice, it's not just the society was immoral, but the spiritual condition of the land. The spiritual leaders had actually become corrupt, which was very sad. You know, just recently, just been a bummer of a week watching two prominent Christian figures once again, you know, just being caught up in scandals again, just very sad. And here, verse 26 of chapter 22 in Ezekiel, her priests have violated my law. Again, they were the spiritual leaders, the priests. They had violated the word of God. Profaned my holy things. They've not distinguished between holy and unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the clean and the unclean. And they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbath. The idea is they were disregarding the word of God. They didn't even know the word of God. They couldn't even distinguish between what was righteous and unrighteous. The idea is the spiritual leaders were just as ignorant of the word of God as the people themselves were. Those who were supposed to be instructing the people and leading the people. And he said they were hiding their eyes. That is, they were ignoring the scriptures themselves. So that I am, God says, profaned among them. And her princes in her midst are wolves tearing the prey. So again, the civil leaders abusing the people, to shed blood, to destroy people, and to get dishonest gain. And her prophets, what were prophets calling? They were to hear a word from the Lord, and they were to be the mouthpiece to speak forth a timely word from the Lord. to give forth prophetic utterances, to speak on God's behalf to the people. Her prophets plastered them with untempered mortar, seeing false visions, divining lies. Thus says the Lord God, when the Lord had not spoken. Boy, isn't that interesting? God says, there are those who say, the Lord told me this. The Lord showed me this. I'm giving to you something the Lord gave to me. And God said, that's not true. God says, that's coming from your human spirit, but that didn't come from the Holy Spirit. And it's so crucial that we learn to distinguish between the two. That's why even Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that we're not to despise prophecies, but we're to test all things and hold fast to what is good. And just because someone says the Lord told me or God showed me or God revealed this to me or gave me a vision about this or gave me a word about that, that means nothing whatsoever. We see many times where God says, like he does here, the prophets, he says, they say, thus says the Lord, when the Lord had not spoken. The people of the land have used oppressions and committed robbery and mistreated the poor and the needy and wrongfully oppressed the stranger. So again, the priests, the princes, the civil leaders, the prophets were unhealthy and not fulfilling their callings. They had become corrupt. And all the people of the land as well, the general society had become immoral and selfish and cruel. In verse 30, the Lord says, so I sought for a man. Notice, not a whole ministry. God doesn't say, I need a whole ministry. I need a whole movement of churches. He said, I sought for a man among them who would make a wall, stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it. In other words, God didn't want to bring judgment. He was looking for someone like Abraham to intercede, like Moses to intercede, to give God a reason to then respond. Again, I believe it's God's spirit that prompts a person to pray and intercede. And God does that because God prefers mercy. God doesn't want to bring judgment. So God says, just give me a reason to answer your prayer. So God will stir the heart of an Abraham to intercede, stir the heart of a Moses. He'll stir the heart of any man or any woman at times. He'll stir us to pray so that he could answer, to stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it. But again, he says, but I found none, and sadly, therefore I poured out my indignation on them. So again, we see this theme throughout the time of the nation of Israel, and it's something I think we should take heed to for our own lives, that what the Lord is looking for is someone who's willing to be an intercessor. How powerful the ministry of prayer is, and how sad it was for the Lord, it says here, when he could not find an intercessor. He could not find someone who would participate with him. Again, was giving the opportunity to be involved. Therefore, verse 16 of chapter 59 in Isaiah goes on to say, therefore, in light of that, verse 16, his own arm, God's own strength, brought salvation for him. And his own righteousness, it sustained him. So notice what he's describing here in the second half of the verse. Again, here's this picture. God says, I'm looking for an intercessor. And the idea there is God is looking for someone to be included in his work. God could not find a person available to be used. And again, we understand the Lord could just do everything himself, right? His arm is not short that he cannot save. The Lord is more than able by his strength to do anything and everything that he wants. He can use angels. He can do things exclusively on his own strength and power. He is the God of all power. He's limitless, and he's more than capable. There's nothing too hard for the Lord. Yet, God chooses to work in cooperation with mankind. He chooses, if you would, to condescend and to allow us as human beings to co-labor with him, to participate with him, whether it's as an intercessor or working and serving in partnership with the Lord as co-laborers with him, as his spirit works through our lives and lets us partner with him, again, allowing us to be used if we make ourselves available to the Lord. It's often been said before, you know, the greatest ability is availability, or we might add to that then the greatest ability beyond availability, second, is dependability. Just making yourself available to the Lord. Here I am, Lord. Here I am, use me, send me, Lord. I'm willing to be involved and I'm willing to be faithful and make myself available. But here, notice, God allows us to be included, but God is never hindered if no person is willing to be involved. The Lord was looking for an intercessor, right? But he said he found none. And it's not like God then regressed and thought, man, can't find a human being to help me out, so I guess I'm stuck here. Isn't it wonderful to know that, God allows us to be involved, but God doesn't need me whatsoever? And we see that principle illustrated for us as well. Remember in the book of Esther, where Mordecai is speaking to his niece and saying to her, how do you know whether or not God has brought you to the kingdom for such a time as this? In other words, he was reminding her, listen, God is going to bring deliverance for his people, the Jews. And you have a chance to step into the story and to use the place where God has put you at the time in history you are where you are. And how do you know whether or not God's positioned you right where you are for this time, for this reason, to get to step into his story and to be used by him and make yourself available? Because God wants to do this and God is going to do this. And Mordecai said to her, look, if you don't step in, God will raise up deliverance in another way. In other words, he's not limited. If you don't want to be used, God will just move past you and he'll use someone else. Or he'll end up finding another way to still bring it to pass. But then that timely word, but how do you know whether or not you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this? In other words, Esther, do you want to be used? Do you want to step into the story and say, here I am, Lord? But the wonderful thing that we rest in is that even when mankind is unfaithful or doesn't want to be involved, it says his own arm brought forth salvation for him, and his own righteousness is what sustained him, carried onward in his work. Again, wonderful to know that we can rest, that the Lord will still do whatever he needs to do and wants to do, even if there's human lack of interest or apathy. We just miss out on the blessing of getting to participate with the Lord and things. Now, as we read that verse in verse 16 there, his own arm brought forth salvation for him, and it was by his own righteousness that it sustained him or satisfied him. I read that and I think prophetically, what a beautiful description that imagery really is of how God took, we might say, the fullest responsibility to bring about eternal salvation. That God did not rely upon any human being to redeem mankind's fall in the Garden of Eden. Adam lost relationship with God through sin, entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and thus death is spread to all men. But God brought forth through his perfect man, his son Jesus Christ, salvation. God took personal responsibility to reconcile the world back to himself. And he didn't use just any human being. He sent his son to take on a human nature. God became a human being through Jesus and worked in a way whereby his own arm, the extension of God's work, is what brought forth salvation for him. And through the righteousness of the life of Christ, God was satisfied or sustained by the sufficiency of the life of Jesus, which was righteous, and God brought forth salvation, taking full responsibility, and I'm grateful he provided that for all of us. Now, in the midst of this battle between good and evil and right and wrong, verse 17 says, for he, that's the Lord again, put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head, and put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, so it's a picture of God here executing vengeance, battling against what is evil. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, the coastlands he will fully repay. So this is describing here, of course, this imagery and this picture of the Lord like the warrior, like the conqueror entering into battle against what is evil and wrong, and a picture here of him taking the armor of God upon himself, describing it there in verse 17, the Lord himself putting on righteousness as the breastplate to cover the heart, taking the helmet of salvation upon his head. And interesting, much of this is familiar language from Ephesians chapter 6, right, where Paul picks up this idea of spiritual warfare and putting on the armor of God. But you notice here in the Old Testament, there are two things that are described that are not described as garments and pieces of the armor of God in the New Testament, and that is the garment of vengeance and zeal that God also takes upon himself to execute righteous judgment against his enemies. Again, because in God's warfare and in God's battle, God has complete right to execute judgment and vengeance against his enemies. God says, judgment is mine, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And so he has the complete right to execute, if you would, vengeance against his enemies in righteousness. In our spiritual battling, that's not our responsibility, nor is it our role. What we are called to do is to resist evil in spiritual warfare. The Bible says that we are to take up the armor of God and to stand, take our stand in the evil day. That the weapons of our warfare aren't carnal, they're mighty in God, and that we realize that we don't, Ephesians 6 says, wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers of evil and the rulers of the darkness of this present age. And so he says, so when you find yourself battling spiritually and the enemy's trying to advance or the enemy's trying to assault or to attack, he says that's when we need to take up the armor of God and to withstand the advancements of the enemy, the attacks of the enemy. The Bible does not tell us that we're to engage in battle by going out and thinking that we're the Lord and trying to execute vengeance and punishment. No, we're called to resist the evil influences of spiritual warfare when they're coming against us by taking up the list there Paul gives in Ephesians 6, quite an extensive list. He picks up on this imagery from Isaiah 59 of how to put on the armor of God, spiritual armor. But notice as well, this is why Paul says, put on the armor, the whole armor of God. Notice, it's God's armor. It's spiritual armor. It's supernatural armor, because who had the armor on first? God did, right? So it's God's armor. Now, I like that idea because that tells me it's way more effective. It'd just be like if you were trying to buy, you know, Kevlar from a certain company, you're going to find, if I'm going to wear a bulletproof vest, I want to know whose is the best when I wear that. When I was a police chaplain for 6 or 7 years back in Pennsylvania, when we were pastoring there for a time period, when we went out and did ride-alongs and responded to situations as chaplains, they always made us wear a bulletproof vest. But I always sensed like we were getting the leftover vests. Like it was kind of like whenever they got the new ones, we got the leftover ones. And I wasn't sure if that was just because they felt we knew the Lord, we were okay if we got taken out. But there was something about that. As I put that thing on, it was hot and heavy. And I think to myself, does this thing work? Like, how do I really know if it works? There was always a little bit of a quandary in regards to that. You know, if I want to wear, you know, a piece of armor or a protective, I want to know it works. Well, how wonderful when you take on the armor of God. That's God's armor. That's a good breastplate. That's a good helmet. The shield of faith, right? It's not my faith. Oh, if my faith is strong enough, I can extinguish the flaming arts of the arts of the enemy. I can extinguish and stop all that. If my shield, and God says no, it's who your faith is in. That your faith is in God and in God's power and God's protection. That's why the shield of faith, as you believe that God can protect you because he's your defense, why he becomes so able to help us to withstand the enemy. And again, this is the picture here Paul picks up on in the New Testament as God describes himself like a warrior here in the Old Testament. Verse 19, he says, so they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. The picture is the sun rises in the east. So from west to east, they shall fear or reverence the name of the Lord. Because when the enemy comes in like a flood, he says here, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. So whenever enemies would come against the Lord, come against his people, like a flooding tarn of water, the picture here, like a, you know, a flood wave, like a tsunami. Revelation chapter 12 pictures the efforts of Satan, like a flood, just, you know, coming in with fast strength, trying to overwhelm and bring devastation. And this is the picture here of how the enemy does this, whether it was an enemy coming in like a flood in battle against the Lord's people Israel. He says the Lord will raise up a standard, a battle defense for them, and by his Spirit supernaturally, despite their capabilities militarily, the Lord could spiritually put up a defense as a banner, as a shield, as a protection to withhold the enemy's efforts to succeed against them and to protect them. And this, look, this reality at times becomes, again, a part of what we all experience from time to time spiritually. Even as the Lord could protect his people from battles and when the enemy came against them literally, the same also is true spiritually, that when spiritual battles happen and the enemy attacks and he seeks to bring warfare against us, that we can rest, that when the enemy comes in like a flood, and that is kind of how he comes. You ever notice? It's like he comes like a little trickle. It's like all of a sudden, like just a flooding torrent, the enemy just comes with tremendous pressure and strength. And like a flood that overflows the banks, or like a tsunami wave, you know, it seeks to bring just complete devastation, just to just wipe everything out, to mess everything up, to just really just obliterate everything so that it gets all just mixed up and tossed aside and brings great, great problematic outcomes. He says when the enemy comes in like a flood spiritually against your life as a believer, against the people of the Lord, he says, you rest in the fact that the Spirit of the Lord, who is much stronger than the enemy, will lift up a standard against him. The idea is to withhold him, to restrain him, and that we can rest in that. And I think we should take reliance upon that. The Bible tells us in 1 John, he who is in us is greater than he who's in the world. Will the enemy come? Yes. Will he attack? Will he do those things? Absolutely. But we can trust the Spirit of the Lord by his mighty power can lift up a defending standard against his efforts. Verse 20, it seems to kind of look forward now down to the latter days of the return of the Lord, beyond the captivity, beyond the present day things that would be happening, the return from the land of Babylon and their enemies who conquered them. And again, it's as if Isaiah now by the Spirit zooms the lens way further down from the microscopic look to the telescopic look down into the future, describing here ultimately the return of the Lord coming back in the last days. He says, and the Redeemer will come to Zion, which we know is a reference also to Jerusalem, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. So he describes here this reality of how the coming day of the Lord, when Jesus Christ returns at his second coming, he reveals himself as a Savior unto the Jews. He comes back as the Redeemer. He reveals himself coming to the area of Zion, setting up his kingdom there, as we know, sets up his throne there. And this becomes very picturesque as he goes from the picture here of the Lord fighting the battles on behalf of his people at the end of verse 19. And we do know that in the fullest sense, what's described in the end of verse 19, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard against him. In the fullest sense, that will transpire when all nations in the last days, as we talked about in our Revelation study, will assemble themselves together against Jerusalem to overthrow them. And the Lord will bring to pass, the Bible says, a supernatural defeat of the enemies of Israel there in the Valley of Armageddon. Zechariah 12:9 says, it shall be in that day, the Lord says, that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And it's directly after that, that the second coming of the Lord at the end of the tribulation period, that seven-year period, will then come to pass, verse 20, where then the Redeemer will come to Jerusalem, to Zion, and those who turn from their transgressions in Jacob will have an experience with him. So this describes now Jesus in his second coming after the time of the tribulation, setting up his reign there. Again, much of this is described, Zechariah 12, 13, and 14, if you want to look further into that. And as he pictures the Lord now coming back at the second coming to set up his kingdom, he then says, verse 21, and as for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them, my Spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor turn from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants. So in your children, as well as your children's children, the word of the Lord will be with them from this time and forevermore. So again, when the Lord Jesus, the Redeemer, returns, it seems to be describing here how it's at that time when he will fully inaugurate this new covenant with the nation of Israel that is described in other places in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel chapter 36, that this promised experience will come to pass when the Lord returns, sets up his rule and reign there during the kingdom age for 1,000 years in Jerusalem, and this promised experience where his spirit will rest upon his people Israel, and his word will dwell within them and will be what they are declaring when they speak. They will speak forth the word of the Lord. Jeremiah 31, chapter 31, verse 31 to 34 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall any, nor shall any man teach his neighbor, nor any man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, the Lord says. From the least to the greatest, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more." Again, Ezekiel 36, verse 24 to 28, in very similar language, describes this same thing happening. This covenant that the Lord has promised unto his chosen people Israel, it will have its fullest experience for them at a coming time, yet still, when after the Lord returns at the end of the tribulation, sets up his reign, and he by his spirit, Zechariah says, that a spirit of grace and supplication will be poured out upon the nation of Israel. Their eyes will be opened. They will look upon him who they pierced. They will mourn as they recognize they rejected their Messiah. And then a work of spiritual renewal will happen among the Lord's people as the inauguration of the kingdom age comes to pass and Jesus begins to reign. Now, with that flow, as we go into chapter 60 now, what is being described here is this glorious, we might say, renewal of Israel, and this glorious renewal that will come to pass in the millennial kingdom, where the Lord will bring a work of restoration. And he's predicting and portraying here the glory of the coming age of the millennium, where after a 7-year period of tribulation, where God's judged the world, uniquely dealt with the nation of Israel in a 7-year period, and now for that 1,000-year reign of Christ, when the Lord has returned, he will begin to work a beautiful glorification and exaltation among Israel and the Lord's chosen people that has come to pass in that time of the coming kingdom. There will be a great change that will come for his people, and that's what chapter 60 is portraying here for us as we look at the language. He says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come." Who was that light? Jesus. Their light had come. The lights had now come on for them. Zechariah 12, their eyes are opened, and they realize this is our Messiah. This is the Redeemer. We missed him the first time. So he says, "Arise and shine. Your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is now risen upon you. You now see him in his risen, glorified form. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people," what it will be like in the time of the tribulation. The earth will be dark morally. The earth will be dark spiritually. It'll be a very dark time. And even literally, we've been seeing some of the cataclysmic judgments and the darkness that comes over the land. But at the end of that darkness, a great light comes as Jesus returns. He says, "But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you." So as the light of the world comes to them and sets up his throne, he illuminates the nation, and now Israel will become his light as they were always intended to be, so that they might spread the light of Christ as he's now reigning as king during the age of those 1,000 years as he reigns upon the earth. And notice what happens, verse 3, it says, the Gentiles shall come to your light. Notice, your in the sense of not the Lord's light, but the light of Israel, because they've now become the radiant light of the world, as they were always intended to be, as they recognize Jesus fully as their Messiah. The Bible says in Romans, and all Israel shall be saved, and they now realize Jesus as their Messiah, their eyes are opened, and they now become the light of the world and kings to the brightness of your rising. So all the other nations, the Gentile nations, will be drawn to the glorious light of the Lord who was reigning there among them, and Gentile nations will now be coming to Israel because of the presence and the exaltation of the Lord amongst his people, which is drawing in outsiders from darkness. And again, whenever the Lord is properly honored and recognized, whenever the Lord is properly exalted and ruling and reigning, this will always be the outcome. People will be drawn to the light of the Lord amongst a group of people who are exalting the Lord and recognizing the Lord. It will cause the same thing to happen, even as will happen in this future day when all nations will be coming because of the brightness and the light of the Lord's presence and exaltation among them. He says, verse 4, lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together, they come to you. Your sons shall come from afar. So it's the picture here of Jews coming from distant lands, the sons and daughters of Israel coming from all over the globe in this day. There'll be a great return unto the land. Right now we're just beginning to see the first fruits of the great restoration of the Jews back to their homeland. It will happen in its fullest sense in that time of the kingdom age. Your daughters shall be nursed at your side, and then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, the Lord says, because of the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you, and the wealth of the Gentiles, the wealth of the nations, God says, shall come to you. So after a long time, notice, of mistreatment and hardship, because that seems to be the experience now of the Jewish people throughout history, bringing humbling experiences and sorrow to them. Notice the Lord says there's coming a time when a great turn of events will come to pass, when the nation of Israel will experience a great exaltation as their people come back to the homeland in the time of the kingdom age, and God elevates and exalts them to a status where they will be at the height of all other nations because of the presence of the Lord there, and the hearts of the Lord's people will go from grieving and mourning, it says, and now their hearts will be swelling with joy. God will bring joy after a season of great sorrow and hardship throughout human history for his chosen people, Israel, overflowing with celebration and great experiences. And interesting, verse 5 describes as well, one of the things that will characterize this time of the kingdom age, when Israel is exalted, and the Lord Jesus is literally there reigning among them. He says, verse 5, the wealth of the Gentiles, of the nations, shall come to you. In other words, it describes how the nations will be bringing their wealth as tribute unto Jerusalem to honor the Lord Jesus there among them as king. They will donate their finances to support the work of the Lord and his kingdom being accomplished. They will be bringing their wealth from distant lands as the Lord prompts their hearts, and giving their money for the highest purpose, which is for the honor and the glory of the Lord. That's always the highest purpose of utilization of resources. And he says, literally, the wealth of the nations. Imagine, it's just hard to imagine that the change, the wealth of the nations will be brought to Israel to enrich what's happening there, and really to support, ultimately, the great work of the Lord as Jesus is reigning and his kingdom is coming to pass in that time. Verse 6 and 7 describes some of that wealth in a picturesque way. It says, the multitude of camels shall cover your land, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, and all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord, and all the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you, And they shall ascend with acceptance on my altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Now, what this is describing is how, and you look at the words there of the different territories, those are describing various Arab nations. Various Arab nations bringing their wealth, camels and flocks and gold and incense and bringing things there to the nation of Israel, bringing their wealth and their resources. And it appears to describe how they'll be bringing such things as offerings and sacrifices and worship to glorify the Lord, to proclaim, it says, the praises of the Lord. And they will ascend to the altar of the Lord, and God will accept their offerings, as it will bring glory to him in the house of his glory. Again, the Lord is glorified and honored and pleased by their sacrifices, by their offerings, as they bring these things, proclaiming the praises of the Lord. You know, as we look at that as believers, you and I today are really called to do the same thing. As they come, it says, to proclaim the praises, verse 6, of the Lord, and this brings glory in the house of the Lord. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 and 10 tells us as Christians, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who've not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And so in the same way in that day, as they recognize Jesus as the Messiah and the Redeemer, the Savior, not only the Jews, but all the Gentile nations, all now seeing this is the King of Kings. And they're now coming to proclaim his praises. The Bible says you and I right now, having been called out of darkness and having been illuminated in our minds and in our hearts, understanding what the Lord's done for us, that part of our calling is not only to be light for the Lord, but it says that we may, 1 Peter 2, proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into light. Part of my calling as a Christian, having been called out of the darkness and into the light, is to proclaim the praises of the Lord. That is to come to the house of the Lord as they were, to bring the sacrifice of praise, which is the fruit of my lips, giving thanks unto his name. It's a way I bring an offering to the Lord. I come and I proclaim his praises in his house, giving glory to him with his people. As we speak about him publicly, we praise the Lord, and it gives honor and glory to him. Verse 8, he describes the return back to the homeland of his people, saying as well, who are these who fly like a cloud going through the sky, and like doves to the roost, so describing a picturesque language of the Jewish people returning back unto their homeland via flight, coming through the air. Again, very interesting, flying back home to their homelands, perhaps. Verse 9, surely not just through the air, but the coastland shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first. The ships of Tarshish describe ships that would go on long distant journeys. Historians say the ships of Tarshish at times were known to be able to be away and out on the sea for upwards to 2 to 3 years at a time on journeys, because they would go on such long journeys. So the picture here is from all over the globe, distant lands, coastlands. So imagine all the different coastlands where people would have to travel, if not by flight, they'd have to travel by water and sea to make it back to the homeland of the nation of Israel, making homage, returning back home to their place in their pilgrimage, the Lord's people coming back, to bring your sons from afar, he says, their silver and their gold with them. Again, coming back with their resources. To the name of the Lord God and to the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. And verse 10 says, the sons of the foreigners shall build up your walls, and their king shall minister to you. Interesting. Right now, what are all the foreigners trying to do to Israel? Tear everything down. And the Lord says in that day, they'll be actually rebuilding. Instead of tearing down the walls of Israel, they'll be rebuilding the walls of Israel, because a change of heart that God will bring to the foreign nations. They'll build the walls of Jerusalem, and the kings of those nations will want to minister to the people of Israel. The Lord says, for in my wrath, I struck you for a time. He disciplined his people in their disobedience. But now in my favor, I've had mercy upon you. Therefore, your gates, the Lord says to his people, shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night. Interesting. The gates of the land will be open continually. They won't have to be shut ever for security purposes. If you've ever been to Israel, you choose to go on the trip with us to Israel, or you just do a little research, they have there in the land these thing called checkpoints, which are basically entry spots for security purposes. And the idea here is the checkpoints and the guards and the gates and things that are closed off so that dangerous people who have ill intentions don't get into the land. The Lord says, you won't even need that anymore in that day. In that day, there will be such a change in the elevation and the exaltation of the nation of Israel in the kingdom age. He says here, your gates shall be open continually, because there's no threat anymore. There is no threat anymore. Everything changes when Jesus comes. They don't have to be shut day or night, not even at nighttime. There's no threat of an invader. That men may bring to you, here's this repetition again, the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in procession. So again, describing there at the end of verse 10, this realization in time past, God had disciplined them. Now God is working with favor among them, and he's describing here how once again safety will exist among them. Men of other nations will be coming, and any nation which honestly does not honor the Lord will even find themselves being disciplined for such, for not honoring the Lord and coming unto the nation of Israel where he's reigning. Look at verse 12. It says, for the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you, that is, won't serve Israel, shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined. So any nation does not honor the Lord and fails to serve the Lord's chosen people in that day, he says, that nation will suffer the consequences of punishment and be ruined for their neglect of ministering to the Lord's chosen people, Israel. Interesting, in Matthew chapter 25, you remember Jesus there describes in Matthew 25 how when the Son of Man comes in his glory, it says that as he sits on the throne of his glory, all the nations will be gathered before him. And it says he will make a separation at that time of the sheep and the goats. And as Jesus describes what he means by that, a separation of the nations that are seen as sheep nations and goat nations that don't belong, Jesus says the distinction is this: those who served and ministered to and blessed my chosen people Israel, and those who went against them and opposed them and would not help them and hurt and resisted them. And the Lord says that will be the distinction of separation, that will come to pass when he returns. The Bible tells us as well, again, this separation and judgment is in direct relationship to that here. Interesting, Zechariah 14 even tells us that it's going to come to pass. Zechariah 14 says that in that day when Christ is returned and he's reigning on his throne there, it says, Zechariah 14, that all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up year to year to worship the king. So they used to go against Jerusalem. Now the nations year by year are going up to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And then it says this, Zechariah 14, and it shall be whichever of the families of the earth does not come up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. In other words, those who don't go up to support the nation of Israel and honor the king, the true king of kings among them, will find their nation suffering and perishing and dealing with ruin because of their ignorance of not giving honor to the Lord properly and not blessing his chosen people. Verse 13, he says, and the glory of Lebanon shall come to you. Again, the glory from the north that was once the glory in Solomon's day of building the temple. Again, that glory and splendor shall return. The cypress, the pine, and the box tree together to beautify the place of my sanctuary, the Lord says, and I will make the place of my feet glorious, so they would beautify once again with ornamentation, with the beautiful woods of the different types coming down from the territory in the north of Lebanon to beautify the place of worship, the sanctuary. I love the way the sanctuary and the place of worship is described there in verse 13. He says, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. What a beautiful picture. The Lord's sanctuary, and he says, here's a description of my sanctuary. It's the place of my feet. It's the place where people come and they don't have an entertaining experience. It's the place where they come and they humble themselves reverently before me in an act of worship, and they honor me as the guest of honor, as the king on the throne in the midst of their assembly. And he says there, so picturesque, I will make the place of my feet glorious. That's where the glory is, he says. Those who bow at my feet humbly in reverent worship, acknowledging my authority and my lordship, he says, that's where the glory stems from. Also, the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you. So those who once walked over them, tried to trample the nation of Israel, now they're bowing down, not just at the feet of Jesus, but they're bowing now at the feet of the Israelites, of the Jews. Complete change. Those who despise you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet, and they shall call you now the city of the Lord, Zion, the Holy One of Israel. He says, verse 15, whereas you have been forsaken and hated, right? That's been the experience of Israel all through time historically. They've been forsaken even today. They're hated so that no one went through you. I will make you an eternal excellence. Again, describing the reversal. The Lord just bringing a complete reversal by his Spirit's work among them. I will make you an eternal excellence, a joy of many generations. You shall drink the milk of the Gentiles. The idea is the sustenance of the nations will be supplied. You shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer and the Mighty One of Jacob. In other words, describing how when the Lord brings this tremendous reversal of circumstances, it goes from hatred of Israel to honoring Israel and bowing at their feet and exalting them as the most important nation on the earth. The Lord says, when I work in that way and bring this change of heart in people who once hated and opposed you, he says, you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, Redeemer, and that I'm the Mighty One. In other words, whenever the Lord will work like this in that day, and whenever the Lord does work, even in this day, the Lord always works in ways that it is very evident that he is the one who's doing it. God delights to work in a way whereby when it is him who works, everyone recognizes that's the Lord. That's the power of the Lord. That's the person of the Lord. And he says, I will work in a way where you will know that I am the Lord, the one who saved you and redeemed you, and I'm the Mighty One. Instead of bronze, I'll bring gold. Instead of iron, silver. Instead of wood, bronze. And instead of stones, iron. So that is the replacement of lesser things for the blessing of greater things. The picture here is God prospering them. I will also make your officers, your leaders, peace, and your magistrates, righteousness. So God will take away agitation and warfare and will instead govern them with peacefulness and right treatment in that day of the kingdom. Verse 18, just mind blower for me. Imagine the Lord saying this, and violence shall no longer be heard in your land. Violence shall no longer, not just happen in your land. The Lord says it won't even be heard of. There won't even be the hearing, the report of a potential terroristic act or an attack against the land of Israel. He says, violence shall no longer be heard in your land. Man, we want to talk about God's ability to bring change. That's incredible to think about, that literally the Lord will eradicate all violence against the land of Israel and his chosen people, the Jews, neither wasting nor destruction within your borders, but you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. And the sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God, your glory, and your sun shall no longer go down, nor your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord, again he emphasizes, will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. So again, he's describing how so glorious and brilliant is the presence of the Lord as the light of the world, God who is light, that literally the brightness of the sun, The radiant glory of the moon will no longer be necessary. The Lord himself will light up the land. That literally, his illumination will be sufficient for the people in that day. Again, when we read Revelation chapters 21 and 22, we see how that ultimately is fulfilled to the greatest extent in the new Jerusalem, not just Jerusalem during the time of the thousand-year reign of Christ, where the exact same language is described and there is no longer a need for the sun anymore. Imagine how bright the brilliance of Jesus must be. You literally don't need a sun anymore because the Son of God is so brilliant in his glory that he is the everlasting life, the everlasting light, and how he takes away all mourning and grief and sorrow is ended forever. Boy, how glorious the kingdom age will be, and we will get to be a participant in that. The mourning of our hearts will be ended. Also, your people shall be righteous. No evil will exist in the time of the kingdom. They shall inherit the land forever. Nobody will take their land away from them, the Jews, ever again. And the branch of my planting and the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. I love that. God says, the work of my hands. It's my hand that's doing it. And again, when it's the work of God's hand, notice that I may be glorified. That God may be glorified. When God's hand is at work, God, the person, is the one who is glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation, he says, and I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. Or the idea is, I, the Lord, will make it happen easily in that time. What looks right now, circumstantially with our eyes, something we would read this language of what the Lord is going to do one day for Israel, and we would think, come on. How's that possible? That just does not seem possible, right? But with God, all things are possible. With God, nothing is impossible. And so the Lord says, I will hasten it. I will make it happen. And the Lord says, I'll make it happen easily and quickly in the right time. And look, may you take that as an encouragement from the Lord this evening, because sometimes we look and we think, like solving a problem of the Middle East, that our life's like that sometimes. Lord, how in the world? Lord, how in the world? And the Lord says, in the right time, I will bring it to pass easily. Because the Lord has things that he can do that we could never imagine. Let's stand together.